You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to be looking at a lot of narrative tonight. We didn't complete chapter 18, so we're going to finish up 18, and then we're going to read most of chapter 19. And when you look at chapter 19, you have really four narratives that don't seem to really stitch together very well. But I believe that if you look at this, what we can say about this passage is that it's all about movements of the Holy Spirit. And what we can observe about movements that God initiates in the church. So let's begin, Acts 18, starting in verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a learned man who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he only knew about John's baptism. So Luke, the author, tells us right away that this person, Apollos, who becomes a prominent figure in the early church, that he actually was a follower of John the Baptist, but somehow lost track of Jesus' life, or maybe lost track of what happened with Jesus before his ministry began. What's clear is that he did not understand the true implications of what the cross meant, that it was a sacrifice for sins. Verse 26 says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. So apparently he was speaking, and these two individuals, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that we were introduced to earlier in the book of Acts, were sitting there and listening to Apollos speak. And they noticed that he was saying things that weren't quite right. And so what did they do? They laid a noble example for us, where instead of publicly correcting him on the spot, they pulled him aside later on and explained the way of God even more accurately. And that's something to think about when you're sitting at a home church and you hear the teacher say something that's not quite right, or maybe it's phrased in such a way that's not nuanced. Is it really necessary to correct them there and then? Or would it be better to pull them aside, like what we see with Priscilla and Aquila, and to point out, hey, when you explain that, I'm not sure that that really fit with the passage very well. Here's the thing. We are supposed to correct our teachers. Scripture teaches that when we listen to somebody speak on behalf of God, when somebody is teaching the word of God, it's important that we correct when the person is saying something that isn't totally right. And we need to be evaluating constantly what people are saying to us and making sure that it actually coheres with the word of God, with what's contained in Scripture. But there's a way of doing it that is what we see here with Priscilla and Aquila. Well, anyway, we are told that Apollos was an unusual man with these great faculties, that he was a learned man and that he knew the scriptures well. Alexandria was a famous city in the ancient world. When Alexander the Great came and conquered the known world at that time, he conquered this city in northern Africa, in Egypt, and it ended up becoming one of the great centers of learning in the ancient world. It had a great library there, and there was a lot of philosophy and original thinking that was coming out of this city. And so Apollos apparently had the privilege of being well-studied and learned in Greek philosophy, and he was an eloquent speaker. But not only that, he was also an expert in the scriptures as well. And so he had a vast knowledge of God's word. And in fact, we find out that his knowledge actually rivaled that of the Apostle Paul. In verses 27 and 28, it says, Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Apollos went on to make a huge impact for God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about how there were these divisions that were cropping up within the city after he planted the church. And apparently there were these factions that were arising based on different figures who are prominent in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11 through 13, Paul says, "For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels. Some of you are saying I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying that I follow Apollos, and still others say I follow Peter." So this tells us something about Apollos and the kind of impact that he had. He was an incredibly gifted, talented, driven person. So much so that he was named among people like Peter and Paul. And so this leads us really to our first observation that we can gather about movements from this passage, which is that God raises up great men and women in a movement. Tim Keller, the late pastor and prolific writer, in one of his articles called The Ministry Movements, he states this: "A movement of God is able to generate its own resources, win new members, and especially raise up its own leaders. This does not mean that movements have no formal training programs. Rather, it means that first, the vision of the movement attracts people with leadership potential. And secondly, that the work of the movement provides opportunities that reveal emerging leaders through real life experience and then prepares them for the next level of leadership within the movement." In other words, in a true movement, God raises up people from within its midst. By contrast, you see that in the prevailing church today, most institutional churches in America are part of a denomination or an association of churches. And a lot of times, whenever there's a need to pastor a new leader, what they'll do is they'll go and recruit somebody who is raised up in a different context and lure them away with greater compensation or maybe a promotion from the role that they were playing at their former church. That's not something that you see in a true movement. Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. "No," they replied, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked, and they said, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later," meaning Jesus. So here are these men that he encountered. And unlike Apollos, they had not even heard about Jesus. And so Paul was like, you know, John, remember when he was talking about that there was one coming who he was paving the way for, whose sandals he was unfit to even tie? And they're like, yeah. And he's like, that's Jesus. And do you remember when he was talking about how this one, when he comes on the day of judgment, is going to bring the Spirit and baptize people with the Spirit and with fire? And they're like, yeah. And he's like, that was Jesus. And so at that moment, they were starting to connect the dots that John was pointing to Jesus himself. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. And so they became believers in Jesus. They invited Christ into their lives. And as a result, the Spirit indwelt them. Now, I think it's probably worth mentioning here, it's worth noting that this passage, among others in the book of Acts, is oftentimes used to argue for what's called the second blessing. And what you'll find is in different churches, they will emphasize that there is an initial moment where you place your faith in Jesus. And when that happens, you receive the Holy Spirit. But there's probably months or years that sometimes goes by before you actually experience this second blessing, which is a second act of grace. And what happens is actually that the Spirit empowers you in a new way, such that you're able to grow into maturity in a way that you've never experienced before. And God empowers you to do Christian work in such a way that is very, very effective. And so one of the signs that often comes with this is that you speak in tongues and you prophesy. But I don't think that that's what this passage is about. These were not believers who received Jesus and then later received a further empowering by God's Spirit. That's not what the passage says. When you examine it carefully, it's clear these were not believers at all. To become a Christian, you have to actually invite Jesus to come into your life. We should get our definitions straight here. What do we even think it means to be a Christian? Does it mean attending a church? Does it mean being part of an institution or an organization? Does it mean growing up in a Christian household? That's not what the Bible says. Instead, Jesus himself tells us in Revelation 3:20 that he is continually knocking at the door of our hearts. And that if we open the door to him and invite him into our lives, that we actually can have a relationship with God, a direct, personal relationship with God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, these believers were more like Old Testament believers. Think about guys like Abraham, Moses, and David in the Old Testament. They were believers in the one true God, but they were not Christians. Why? Because they didn't even know about Jesus. And so, what we have to understand is that definitionally, in order to be a Christian, you need to have God's Spirit in your life. To put it the other way, you are not a Christian unless you have the Spirit. And we know this for a fact because passages like Romans 8, verse 9 say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. And so one of the marks that you are a true believer in Jesus is that you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. Well, what this tells us is that a movement of God draws people with spiritual hunger. In a movement of God, you're going to see people coming to Christ almost every single day. Again, this is a huge contrast to what we see in the institutional church today, where a lot of churches in a local area or even a city are competing for the same group of churchgoers. And what they're doing is they're trying to attract these people either through recruiting or hiring the best musicians to perform worship that's inspiring and moving, or to build an incredibly beautiful facility, or maybe even to try to bring these amenities that'll attract young families so that they can retain them. That's not what's happening here. That's not what was happening in the early church. They didn't have any of those things. They didn't even have a building to meet at. They were meeting out in these temple courts in Jerusalem, out in public. And yet people were coming into personal faith in Jesus, people who previously had not even known about him, having an encounter with God for the first time. Well, I think that there is a growing spiritual hunger in our society today. And I've talked a little bit about this in different venues, but my sense is that especially among young people in our society, there is a growing sense that life is meaningless. And I believe that people are out searching for something, trying to grasp onto something to which they can try to form a sense of identity from. Derek Thompson, who is an author and a contributor to The Atlantic, says this: "It's old news at this point. Teen anxiety and depression have increased in the last 15 years. What's less widely appreciated is that the increase is most dramatic among most secular teens." And he shows this chart that's very interesting. It's from Jonathan Haidt, if you've ever read any of his books. And what he points to is the fact that in this study, which was conducted on U.S. 12th graders, they asked the question, do you feel like life often is meaningless to you? And it's very interesting, regardless of where they stood on the political spectrum, the ones who believed that religion was actually important were less likely to feel as if their life was meaningless. In other words, having a spiritual pulse and having a view of the supernatural was one of the things that they could correlate with people feeling a sense of meaning in their lives. Thompson goes on to say, "Teens who said religion is important in my family suffered smaller increases in depression and anxiety." Jonathan Haidt suggests that this might protect young people from a rapidly changing world, while progressive moralities aim to grant people more freedom to create their own sense of identity. There is an idea that comes from the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard that whereas pre-modern people were lost in infinitude, that is, their choices were constrained by tradition or religion or economy, modern anxiety comes from the opposite affliction. We are lost in infinitude, the boundlessness of choice. He finally says, anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. And so he points to the fact that when life contains constraints, when it's bound by God's word or a religious framework or worldview, that people are likely to have a greater sense of meaning and purpose in their lives. And of course, when that aligns with biblical truth that God has revealed through Scripture, then certainly our lives are filled with incredible meaning and significance. Well, in verse 8 and through 10, it says, "Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting this message and publicly speaking against the way. And so Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with them. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus." This went on for 2 years. So he spent 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus, up to this point, the longest that he had stayed in any city. And what was he doing there? Luke tells us that he was having these daily discussions in this lecture hall, which is probably a philosophical lecture hall. And apparently they rented this out and were having daily discussions, which sort of sounds like he was running a long Q&A session for a couple years. But actually, the original language says something more like reasoning or addressing. So it was probably a mixture of Paul answering questions, but also instructing and equipping the believers. So what was he doing? He was making sure that these new Christians were grounded in their faith before he moved on, teaching them the word of God, instructing them, exhorting them to live a life of godliness. And so this leads to our next observation about movements, which is that God calls on Christian leaders to equip and empower believers for Christian work. Years later, the Apostle Paul writes to this same group, and in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, which is the body of Christ. Today, in the prevailing church in America, what you see is that there is usually one charismatic figure who draws people. And so that's growth by addition. But if you're intent upon equipping each and every believer to do the work of service and raise them into maturity and eventually into leadership, and they are then tasked to do that with others, what you have is exponential growth. Well, the outcome is that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Gentiles, heard the word of the Lord. And so the word of God spread throughout this region. And so what we can gather here is that movements grow by multiplication, not by addition. And the vehicle by which this happens is through equipping. You know, not long ago, many of you weren't here for this, but there was a period not too long ago where we saw an incredible movement of God in this church, and in particular in the college ministry. And before all of that happened, it was like maybe 2009, we were sort of thinking about, like, how are we going to help equip and instruct a lot of the new members that we have in our church? Because our class structure that we had, which was called Christian Principles at the time, we felt like wasn't really getting the job done. And so we decided that we were going to launch a more intensive training program that was 18 months long called Leadership Training Class. And so we decided to do this, and it was very selective. We wanted to make sure that many of these people were more established in their faith and were actually engaged in doing ministry. And so we started equipping about 100 people in college ministry, which at the time was about 600 people. And this was also at a time when a large contingent of people had transitioned from college ministry into adult, and so our growth had come to a screeching halt. And so for 2 or 3 years, we didn't see any sort of growth. We had plateaued. And what happened from then was amazing. From about 2010 to 2017, we grew from about 600 people in college ministry to over 1,600 people. God brought over 1,000 people into our church. And these weren't just people who are, you know, coming from other churches. These were people who are coming to Christ daily. In some cases, at the height of this movement, we were seeing people come to Christ, sometimes 2 people coming to Christ every single day in college ministry. And I believe that even though God was the one who was responsible for this, you know, we don't want to take any credit on this. I want to be very clear on that. We were not the ones who generated this incredible movement, but I do believe that God in his sovereignty used this equipping to raise up a workforce that could facilitate an incredible movement of God. The second thing that you can gather from this right here is that wherever you discover great spiritual movements, you're going to find God's word at the very center of that. And this is evident not only in our passage or the section that we're looking at here, but elsewhere in our passage. Look at verse 20. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had powerful effect. And in verse 26, some of the people who were accusing Paul said, "This man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all." And so obviously it was not Paul that was doing this. It was God who was persuading people through his word. And so the word of God should be central to any movement where it appears that God is working in an incredible way. Again, we saw something like this in the midst of that movement that I was talking about. during that period, it wasn't even really an ethic for people to be spending daily time in their word. Like, I remember when I first came around, I'd get into the word, you know, I'd spend time in scripture maybe like 2-3 times a week. I was like, that's good enough. And in fact, there was even this ethic, this sort of view that, you know, if you did that every single day, you were like, that's just like legalistic. And so, you know, you'd talk to somebody and be like, yeah, you know, I've been trying to go through this Bible reading plan where I'm like studying the Bible every day and I want to try to read through the New Testament in a year. And you're like, Pharisee, legalist. And then we stumbled upon this book called Church Planting Movements by David Garrison. And it described these incredible movements that were happening throughout the world. And what Garrison did was he pointed to some common features between each of these movements. And one of them was that these people were devoted to prayer. The other one was that they were devoted to spending time with God every single day. And so spontaneously, people started reading this book and came under conviction. Even our leadership came under conviction that we needed to make sure to spend regular time with God to be able to fuel not only our efforts to serve God, but also to empower us to be able to do God's work in an effective way. Well, Tim Keller says the opposite of this are institutions that are held together by rules, regulations, and procedures. Though the Word of God is present there and having the right interpretation matters, a lot of times it's about maintaining the status quo. It's about the precedent. It's about trying not to rock the boat. And so really, this is just the opposite of what you see in a movement, which is far more fluid. Verse 13, a group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. And they were probably doing this for money. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. So they must have heard that Paul was casting out evil spirits and healing people. And they thought, you know, we might as well add that to our practice. And so they said, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of them. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who the are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on him, overpowered him, and attacked him with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Wow. I mean, they were wearing tunics back then, so, you know, it wasn't like it was that hard. Well, what this tells us about movements is that they draw people who are driven by purposes other than the glory of God. You'll see this in great movements. They'll attract people who have ambition, who want to make a name for themselves and who see what's happening as an outlet to be able to fulfill their aspirations. And Jesus warned that people are going to come in our midst, especially in a great harvest, in a great movement, who have no desire to take care of God's people. They're more like hired hands who are overseeing a flock. When trouble comes, when hardship comes, they flee and abandon. And so that is one of the things that we have to watch for. And one of the reasons why we hold out for character. In 1 Timothy 3, when you look at the qualifications for an elder, Paul starts in verse 1 by saying, it is a noble aspiration to want to become an elder in the church. But then he goes on to say, here are all the character qualities that you must fulfill if you are to be an elder. None of those qualities contain anything about gifting or talent or personality. Why? Because God cares about our integrity. He cares about our character. You know, some of us, we are inspired by the fact that our church wants to equip and empower average members like me and you to be able to do great works for God. And we feel like we're being held back. And that we want to be able to move forward. We want to be able to lead because we have that desire. But if you don't have the right character, if you don't have integrity, if you don't have the maturity, you're going to do more harm than good. Think about the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people in our country who've said, you know what? I think I'm into Jesus, but I just really don't like the church because I had a bad experience. Why do you think that happened? Oftentimes because those churches were led by men and women of low character. Well, the story of what happened spread quickly throughout all of Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike, and a solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices, and a number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them in a public bonfire. And the value of these books was several million dollars. He says that many of these believers were formerly involved in the occult, that they were practicing sorcery, they were studying books of incantation, and that in this spontaneous moment of repentance and confession, they decided to turn away from these practices. You know, a few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about how when you are involved in the occult, you are essentially giving away influence to God's enemy. That God tells us that we should not be seeking the dead or consulting with spirits or asking people who claim that they can foresee the future for our fortune. And the reason for that is because when we are contacting these spirits, we are not sure whether or not those spirits are good or whether they're malevolent. And, you know, some people are like, well, I mean, you know, the tarot card reader that I go to or the person who summons, you know, my dead relatives, they're good people. And the spirits that we're contacting, they're good. Well, how would you know that? How could you possibly know that? You know, if somebody came and knocked on your door and was like selling something, you wouldn't be like, hey, why don't you come on in and have a seat? I'll make you a cup of tea. You'd be suspicious of that person, right? You'd be hesitant to invite them into your house. And in the same way, we should be hesitant to contact the spiritual realm if we don't know that this person or these beings are from God. Well, it says that the value of these books was several million dollars. Obviously, that's not what the original language says. It actually says 50,000 pieces of silver or 50,000 drachmas. A piece of silver in the ancient world was equivalent to about one day's wage. So this was an incredible amount of money, huge amount of money. I mean, just to kind of like give a sense of how much money this was and what kind of sacrifice these people made. You know, $200 a day, if you have 260 work days, which excludes weekends, is about $52,000 annualized salary. That's a middle-class salary today, right? $50,000 times two, or 50,000 days times $200 is $10 million. And maybe to put it in different terms, 50,000 work days is almost two centuries. And so what they burned up in this bonfire was an incredible treasure, an incredible sacrifice. You know, today, I don't know what one of the Columbus libraries contain in terms of books. Probably millions of dollars. But there are probably hundreds of thousands of books there. In the ancient world, they didn't have a printing press. And so all of these books were handwritten and typically leather bound or written on a scroll that was very expensive to produce. And so what was given here, dedicated to the Lord, was something that was just incredible. And so this is another particular feature of a movement, which is that people dedicate themselves spontaneously to God by choosing to follow him, whatever the cost. You know, there are two decisions that we face in the Christian life. The first is the initial decision, which is to place our faith in Jesus in the first place. And at some time later on, God will call on us to make what's called the second decision, where we decide that we want to repent of our old way of life and decide to throw in all with God. And, you know, I think sometimes there are many Christians within a church that, on the one hand, look at the world and have a critique of that, and so don't want to go there, but haven't gone far enough to experience the real joy and passion that comes from serving the Lord. To paraphrase one Christian author, the most miserable person in the world is the half-committed Christian. Not worldly enough to belong to this world, not committed enough to be of great use to God. And so maybe you feel like you're there. You know, you don't want to go out into the world. You're a little bit afraid of that because you've seen how that's gone, and you've seen how other people's lives have gone when they don't follow God. But at the same time, the Christian life feels like a heavy burden. You don't experience the joy that other people describe. And it's maybe because you haven't thrown all in with God. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is a reasonable act of worship." The only reason that you would give your entire life over to God is because you had an experience of grace, where you understood God's grace in a deeper way. It's not about being hardcore. It's not about being radical. It's about being in touch with the grace of God. Because what does Paul say there? He says, in light or in view of God's mercies, all that he's done for you, it's a natural or reasonable response to offer your entire life to him as a sacrifice. Well, about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together along with others employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. "Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business." So he makes his motives very clear. They're dollars and cents. All he cares about is the fact that Paul is taking away their income by people coming to Christ and turning away from Artemis. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. Duh. By the very definition, a handmade god is not a real god. That is a creation of a person. Of course, I'm not talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of this great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. At this, the anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him in because they were afraid probably that this mob, this angry crowd, would tear Paul limb from limb. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing, some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most people didn't even know why they were there. People are like, "What are we doing here? I don't know why I'm here." All right, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He didn't even volunteer. They're like, you go and talk. And so he motioned for silence and tried to speak, but when the crowd realized that he was Jewish, they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so they probably recognized that Alexander was a Jewish person and that he followed the one true God. And so this would have contradicted their beliefs that there were actually many gods. And so they tried to drown him out with this chanting. At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of this great Artemis. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and don't do anything rash. You've brought these men here, but they have stolen nothing from the temple and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. The mayor was not interested in defending Paul and his companions. He was concerned about trying to restore order in Ephesus. He says, I'm afraid if we're in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for this commotion. And if Rome detected or found out that there was a riot brewing in one of its cities, one of its provinces, they would send several legions of soldiers to go in there and quell any sort of unrest in that city. And he says, and if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. And so he dismissed them and they dispersed. That's the end of the story. A little anticlimactic. But the final point to be made here about movements is that spiritual movements will face opposition. Even when God is working powerfully in a group of Christians, there will be crises, there will be persecution, there will be opposition. It's strategic because God's enemy is not going to allow God's people to take precious ground from him without a counterattack, without him putting up a fight. And so we should anticipate that. All right, so what are we to conclude from all of this? The first thing is only God can spark a movement like this. You know, when I was talking about the events that happened between 2009 or 10 and 2017, we weren't the ones who did any of that. We didn't spark that movement. It wasn't because we were brilliant enough to come up with this class structure that ultimately led to many people coming to Christ in this city. It was because God was working through the Holy Spirit. And so first and foremost, we can do whatever we want. We can create programs. We can try to create new structures. We can try to do all these innovative, creative things. But if God is not behind it, it doesn't matter. Secondly, certain elements of a movement are already present in our midst. First of all, the Word of God is at the center of what we do. Secondly, God is drawing incredibly gifted men and women to this church. You know, when I look around this room, I know a lot of the people here. I know the kind of gifting and the talent and the kind of education that you have, and it's incredible that God would assemble people like you in this church. Also, we're seeing people with spiritual hunger, and many of them are coming to Christ every single day. And so there are elements that suggest that a movement is already present in our midst. And also, we place a high value on equipping every member for ministry. And so the question I want to ask then is, would we be prepared if God brought us another great spiritual movement? Are you willing to put in the hard work to get equipped? Or are you just simply refusing to spend time learning what God says in His Word, diving deep into theology, so that if you are leading and you are teaching, when people ask questions, you know what to say. Are you willing to deal with the character issues that would disqualify you from God's service? Or are you telling him no? And finally, are you willing to dedicate your life in response to his grace? You know, for some of you, this has been on your minds. This sense that God is calling you to take the plunge, to trust him all the way with your life, to devote yourself fully. I remember when that happened for me. It was about a year after I started following God. And I remember the moment where God was calling me and saying to me, "What about it? It's not worth trying to follow me," where on the one hand, you still want to be somewhat of the world, but at the same time, you don't really belong there. But when you want to go all out for me, you say no. Why don't you just push it all in and just trust me with it all? And I remember just looking away and being like, take it, take my life. And I was worried about what would happen. But God has given me an incredible life and a fruitful ministry as a result. And he wants to do the same thing for you too. Yes, Lord, we long for a movement of your spirit here. And in many ways, I do think that we already have a movement in our midst. And so I pray that you can help us just have gratitude for the church that you've given us, the church that you've placed us in, the people that you've surrounded us with, and the opportunities that you have entrusted with us to serve. And I do pray, though, that we will see a huge outpouring of the Spirit in our ministry. And in the meantime, I pray that you will help us to ready ourselves, to get equipped, to prepare ourselves for a movement so that we can be workers in your harvest and be able to adequately carry out this service for you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.